take your sermon notes out and get ready for chapter 19 of the story. Well, for my family, it's good to be back. Home is a good thing. The past couple Sundays we've been gone. Haven't preached the last two Sundays. Two Sundays ago, we were able to enjoy worshiping with our older son Jake and our daughter Emily in their home church in Bartlesville, Oklahoma. And then we took a week of vacation in Branson, Missouri. Last Sunday, we were able to be back here. I came to the early service with the family. And we were encouraged in the Word through Pastor Josh's message on chapter 18, Daniel in exile. So we were glad personally to be able to continue that journey along with you. And as we've been studying the Bible, we are going this year through Genesis to Revelation, from the beginning of the Bible to the end. And we are getting in its historical context how the Bible is, some of the things that were happening. And we're looking primarily at the overarching story that the Bible is not a collection of different stories. There is one story of God that runs central through it all, and we're capturing that story and hopefully having better biblical knowledge and so forth. I'm really excited about the Firm Foundations class that's starting next Sunday at 9:15. You know, sometimes you hear stuff and we've been going through this history, and you'll probably catch some of it today. It feels like a steady stream of information, and it's kind of like trying to drink water out of a fire hydrant. You know, it's just coming at you, and you say, boy, how can I get all this stuff? And it would be nice sometimes just say, time out. I don't understand that. And that's what Firm Foundations is about. It's going to be an opportunity for you to kind of go back to the basics. As we've talked about it, staff, I've talked about it. Vince Lombardi, great football coach at one point. Any Packer fans here, by the way? Okay. Let's stop in prayer right now. Okay. Anyway, Logan, good to see you. Good that you're a Packer fan. Okay. After a dismal performance out on the field, he came in and he goes, gentlemen, we're going to go back to the basics. And he held up a football and he goes, this is a football. And then he went from there and the basics. That's what Firm Foundations. I really want to encourage you. I know for some of you that means you're going to have to get out of your life connection for a little while. They'll have other activities you can be involved in. Going over what is prayer, how do we know the Bible's true, various things like that. I just really want to encourage that. Okay? We are going through the Bible chronologically, and we're using this resource called The Story. It contains about 30% of the Bible. It's not the entire Bible. It's not a replacement Bible. We're using it as a tool. These are available for $5. You can get them out here for that donation out here in the lobby. And you can pick up in chapter 20 with us this week. We only have two more chapters in the Old Testament. Then in September, we're going to get into the New Testament. While on vacation, we had a lot of experiences that we normally don't have in our daily routine of life. And we took pictures of the various sites and experiences, and we shared some of those on Facebook. And if you were friends on Facebook, you saw some of those. Now, my kids ramp it up a different level. They have Twitter accounts, and, you know, they did a hashtag, Redmond Vacation 2013, and were able to send it out and stuff. And it was a great time. But when we returned back on Friday evening, there was kind of a collective sigh and a feeling of, it's good to be home. You know, in life, home is something that we all long for. It's, as the saying goes, there is no place like home. We long for what home is, for what it could be, or in some cases, what it should be but isn't. There's a longing in our hearts, placed there by God, for this place called home. In the story of God's people that we're studying, this section of the Bible, the people of God are in exile. And kind of just a working term of what does exile mean? It means being forced to live somewhere you don't belong. And that's what the people were doing. They were being forced to live in Babylon, away from the promised land, the land that God had given them and said he would establish them. The Jews had been taken out of the land of God had promised them into a foreign land as part of God's discipline and judgment for them not obeying and honoring God. And you know this, we've been in the story. God sent messengers and warned them, but they turned deaf ear to that and continued on their own personal ways. God used other nations and difficulties to wake his people up to the priority that he must have in their lives. And last week, Pastor Josh shared with us what he called some snapshots of in that exile of Daniel and the snapshot of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. You know, snapshots don't show the whole picture. It's a portion of what you go through. And I just thought I would share a few snapshots of our vacation. They don't share the whole story, but give you an idea of what we did. Here is our entire family here right before the performance of Joseph at the Sight and Sound Theater in Branson, Missouri. A very good show. And here are our boys, and it's the first time they got to ride go-karts, and they rode them by themselves. And I was surprised they didn't get the whistle blown at them because they were knocking into each other and had a fun time together. Here is us before we went into Silver Dollar City, or as some of them in that area call, Steal Your Dollar City. Amusement park, it was good fun. They had experiences. Here's all the kids lined up, ready to go on a roller coaster for the first time of all of our kids together, a roller coaster called Thunderation. Now, this particular picture is toward the end of our day, and this is on the little train that goes through there, and you see Jake on the left and Noah in the middle and Emily on the right. And I want to draw your attention to this special individual in the back of that picture. What this person is called is a photobomb. He does it part of our family. We don't know his name. We didn't realize he was doing this, and all the pictures that the kids took, he's just kind of shown there like he belongs, and he has forever put himself in our family album. You know, and people are saying, and Pastor Josh saw it on Facebook, and he goes, "Hey, who's the photobomb in the back? What's his name?" And I didn't know who it was, and so I take Pastor Josh as that person. That person right there is Pastor Josh right now, and Josh Blaine. So I want to talk to you that not only does the Bible have snapshots in the Bible, there are some photobombs, and it just tells us, we see a verse or two about an individual, and we say, why is this even in here? And I want to draw your attention to one of those. One of those is Jehoiachin, or also known as Jeconiah. Sometimes it's confusing because this is the second to the last king of Judah. And when Babylon came in and took the first group of exiles back to Babylon that included Daniel and his friends, they took captive Jehoiachin, or Jehoiachin, however you want to say it, and they took him back and put him in prison while Daniel was in the king's court learning all the education and so forth. And they set up this man named Zedekiah, who was Jehoiachin's uncle, as kind of the puppet governor of Judah at that time. You'll recall Zedekiah rebelled against Babylon in the third invasion. His sons were all put to death. His eyes were, he was blinded, and then he lived the rest of his life till he died in a Babylonian prison. But it tells us, and here's this little, what I'm calling a photobomb. In Jeremiah 52, 31 to 34, and it also is in 2 Kings, but it says in the 37th year. Now, the exile took 70 years, so this is about midway through, after Daniel had said, we're not going to defile ourselves, and Daniel's in his area of prominence. During that time, a ruler in Babylon called Evil-Marduk became king of Babylon on the 25th day of the 12th month. Notice this. He released Jehoiachin, king of Judah, and freed him from prison. He spoke kindly to him and gave him a seat of honor higher than those of the other kings who were with him in Babylon. And then, here's picking it up, Jeremiah 52. So Jehoiachin put aside his prison clothes, and for the rest of his life, he ate regularly at the king's table. This was some great food. His life took a dramatic turn, and it looks like life turns out pretty good for Jehoiachin. This is the last we hear of him. Day by day, the king of Babylon gave Jehoiachin a regular allowance as long as he lived till the day of his death. And what you hear about Jehoiachin is that life in this world turned out pretty good for him. But listen, it's a reminder to me, we don't live for life in this world. Jehoiachin never humbled and turned himself to God. And don't ever settle for the king's choice food and the daily allowance of what this life gives to you. Because when you read Jeremiah, you see that this king lived under a curse, the curse of God because of his disobedience to God. However, we're going to see a little bit later in this message how God continues to fulfill his overarching story through the sons of Jehoiachin. What we read this week in chapter 19 is a major turn of events that no one saw coming unless you were a prophet of God and unless you believe what those prophets were saying. Jeremiah the prophet had said that the exile would be for 70 years and God would bring his people and they would return home to their homeland. And we find that nothing is out of the bounds of God. The Babylonian was a strong empire. The Medes and the Persians take over, once again validating the interpretation of the dream that Daniel had in Daniel chapter 2. And this guy by the name of Cyrus becomes king. Interesting enough, write this down, Isaiah 44:28. God prophesied through the prophet Isaiah 150 years before Cyrus took power. By name, he named King Cyrus. Now, some people say, well, this obviously was inserted later on, and some people were trying to say, well, that's what happened. Well, that could be casting some doubt until the Dead Sea Scrolls were found, which were much predated any of these writings. And Christianity is the only religion that historically, archaeologically, and prophetically proved time and time over again to be true. So, in your sermon notes here, follow your notes. In the first year of King Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah, the Lord moved the heart of Cyrus, the king of Persia, to make a proclamation through his realm and put it in writing. This is what the king of Persia says. The Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he's appointed me to build a temple for him at Jerusalem in Judah. Any of his people among you may go up to Jerusalem in Judah and build the temple of the Lord, the God of Israel, the God who is in Jerusalem, and may their God be with them. So he offered them protection, he offered them funding, he even gave them articles from the temple that Nebuchadnezzar had taken out before they destroyed the temple. He gave them back and he says, you go back and rebuild the temple of God. And he gives credit to the God of heaven for doing that. And the scriptures tell us that almost 50,000 Jews leave Babylon and take the 900-mile trek back to Jerusalem, and they're funded by Cyrus and they get to work. And the first thing that they do, it is against conventional wisdom. If you're a small group going into a land that is basically kind of the law of the land kind of thing and a lot of stuff going on there that is dangerous, you would think that you would rebuild the walls first. Conventional wisdom would say circle the wagons, get some protection, but I want you to notice what they did. They went back there to build the temple and they first built the altar. And then they sacrificed on the altar and say, God, as we are coming back to the land that you promised, we are turning our hearts back to you. And ultimately, you are our security, you are our strength, and we're coming back to the heart of worship, if you will. We're coming back to you. They roll up their sleeves and they get to work on building the temple. And what we're going to see the next 3 weeks is really encompasses about 100 years of history. Three different groups return home to Jerusalem to build the temple. And I just want to talk about this briefly. We're only going to talk about that first group today, but I think it's important because you're going to read about Esther next week and you're going to read about Ezra and Nehemiah on the last week to close out the Old Testament. You see that Zerubbabel is the first leader of the people. This encompasses Ezra's chapter 1-6. And Haggai the prophet, you read about that in Zechariah. If you were doing this chronologically, you would then, after chapter 6, put the book of Esther in there. So there's about a 57-year gap between Ezra 6 and Ezra 7, and then you pick up back again in Ezra chapter 7, and you read about Ezra and then later Nehemiah. There are three different waves of exiles that return home. We're going to talk about that first wave today. In Ezra chapter 3, verses 1 to 5, after they had built the altar, here it is, verse 2. Then Joshua, who was the priest, and Zerubbabel and his associates began, underline this, to build the altar of God of Israel to sacrifice burnt offerings on it. You see, while they're in Babylon, there wasn't any sacrifices. There wasn't any way in which that they could have a blood covering for their sins. It's interesting that it was during the Babylonian exile that the synagogue system got in place, and it kind of helped keep the core of the Jewish people in place. Despite the fear of the peoples around them, they built the altar on its foundation. They sacrificed burnt offerings on it to the Lord, both the morning and the evening sacrifices. Then, in accordance with what was written, they celebrated the festival of tabernacles. This hadn't been done in over 70 years. Now they're getting to do it. But the temple foundation had not been laid. And so Ezra chapter 3, verses 8 and 10 to 13, they began the work on building the foundation. I want to draw your attention now to verse 10. Here it's in your notes. Ezra chapter 3, verse 10. When the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests in their vestments and trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, and the cymbals, took their place to praise the Lord, as prescribed by David, the king of Israel. With thanksgiving and praise, they sang to the Lord, "He is good, His love endures forever, toward Israel endures forever." And all the people gave a great shout to the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. So a great celebration. People are excited. God has moved and stirred the heart of a heathen king to send us and to do it. And we've got busy about it, and the foundation has been laid. This is wonderful. Woohoo! Give a shout out to God. And now the old people, the elderly, verse 12, but many of the older priests and the Levites and family heads who had seen the former temple, that is Solomon's temple, wept aloud when they saw the foundation of this temple being laid, while many others shouted for joy. And verse 13 tells us it was hard to differentiate the shouts of joy to the weeping and the crying, the lamenting going on, because this temple was a far cry from Solomon's temple. I'm just going to do a little sidebar here and talk to those of you that have walked with Christ for years. This is a danger we have to watch in our life. If we are not careful, we will start living the faith of the past and not the faith of today. And we're going to see in here that God was going to do something that far exceeded Solomon's temple. And notice this, Solomon's temple in all its majesty and grandeur didn't keep people's hearts right, did it? It's not all the trappings and all the beauty and all the stuff that was going on that kept a person's heart right. And so make sure in your walk with Christ, you don't live in the past. Thank God for the past. Thank Him for what He has done. But God is the God of today and tomorrow. God says in Isaiah 43, I think it's verse 19, "Behold, I'm about to do a new thing. Will you not be aware of it?" So when you find yourself saying, "It's not church if we don't do it this way," "Well, that's not the way that we used to do it," well, listen, I got news for you. You're not the person you used to be either. Okay, good preaching, David. Okay, all right. We'll find something you like in here. Okay. God's doing some new things. But the message and the theme remains the same. What happened is the people in those areas weren't very happy that the temple was being restored. And so they began to discourage them. And they try to do bribes. And then they distract them. And eventually they get another person that's in the Medes and the Persians to actually put a halt to the work. And you find that in verse 24. The work on the house of God in Jerusalem came to a standstill until the second year of the reign of Darius, the king of Persia. Now notice what happens here. After the foundation laid, 16 years passed and no further work on the temple. I think the people were demoralized by the discouragement of those around them, by how hard the work was, by the elders who were saying it's not what it used to be, and it never will be. And then the government kind of turned against them, and they're saying, "We don't have as much favor as we used to have." 16 years of discouragement and distraction. 16 years past the time when they said, we are going, we're going to leave the security of Babylon to go return home and come back and be the people of God again. And somehow, God got put on the back burner. Nobody's praying and saying, God, do a work in our life. As you stirred the heart of Cyrus, do it again, God. They just get caught up in the things that you get caught up, raising a family, building a house, doing the daily activities, making a living, but they weren't making the life God had for them. We'll pick them back up, and let's go out of the historical context and now talk about what is God doing. Why did God stir the heart of Cyrus? Why was God so set on bringing his people back home? And why was the temple the first thing that he said, I want to be built in Jerusalem? And what we see in the upper story is this. God's passion is to live in close relationship with his people. 70 years, God said, my people will return. And the first thing they do is they build the temple, and they start with the altar, and then they get the foundation laid and they build the temple. And it goes against conventional wisdom. But the temple was placed right in the middle of the city. It was God saying, by the placement of that temple, I want to be in the center and at the core of your life. God wants to be with his people. He moved into the neighborhood, and everyone walked by it and saw that is the foundation for the temple of God. That was significant because it represented where God's presence dwelt in the Old Testament. The temple was a visible reminder that God wants to be with his people. Remember the tabernacle during the wandering times when they set up camp, and I had a visual up here. The tabernacle was smack dab in the middle. The tribes came around it. They didn't know they were doing this, but as we saw the number of people, it made the sign of the cross in there. God is saying, this is all moving to something I'm going to do in the future. But this is one of the recurring themes as we've gone through here, is that God wants to be with people. Genesis chapter 3, verses 8 and 9, it tells the story of how God in the garden, before there would come and want to have fellowship with Adam and Eve in the garden, and that one time that he came after they had sinned, man was hiding. And God is the one that initiates the relationship, and he says, where are you? God could have said, come out from that bush now. But he was wanting them to understand that they had separated themselves by their disobedience from God, but God moved on their behalf. In the second to last book of the New Testament, Revelation 21, here you have God once again, and when he's going to make a new heaven and a new earth, and old things are going to be passed away. And notice what John writes. He says, look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. God will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, no more mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things are passed away. And he who is seated on the throne, which is God, says, I am making everything new. And he tells John, write these things down because they are faithful and they are true. Shouldn't surprise us in John chapter 1 then, when Jesus came, who was God made flesh. Here's what it says about Jesus. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. The Message paraphrase says, the Word became flesh and moved into our neighborhood. God wanted to be with his people. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. During that 16-year period where nothing had been done on the temple, I think the people are probably thinking, you know, we're not going to abandon this project forever. Let me get my own house in order. Get it first. So 1 week passed, and 1 week turned into 1 month, and 1 month turned into a year, and a year turned into another year. And all of a sudden, 16 years passed, and the thing that had moved them to make a 900-mile trip to build the temple that started with so much promise got put on the back burner. But it's not like they hadn't been busy those 16 years. But while God's house still remained unfinished, their houses were doing quite well. The former exiles built their businesses, their lives. And the remarkable thing is that after time, they became more and more miserable And living in Jerusalem seemed to mirror quite a bit like living in exile. And we're going to read that here in just a little bit. So God sends his prophets like he's done, his messengers to come and to wake the people up and to get their priorities straight. And one of those is a prophet named Haggai. You read that in chapter 19 of the story this week. You see, the people had had a change of residence, but they had not had a change of life. And they ended up looking an awful lot like they were living in Babylon. And it's a reminder that we have to do more than just change the externals, change the furniture, change a relationship. We need a change of heart in us. And when we see God doing a change, then what we value changes. And we begin to place him as a priority in our life. And the truth was, is over time, their own plans and their own houses got more important than God's. They hadn't followed into gross sin like their forefathers of idolatry. They had just put good things as first in their life. They hadn't become notorious sinners. They just became self-centered. And here's another overarching story of God. God will not settle for second place. Listen, your life will not make sense if you try to put God in the second place of your life. He who created us in his image created himself to be the core and the meaning and the significance of our life. And any attempt to put him second or third or on the edges of our life will end up in futility. As Augustine said, God, it is you who has made our hearts restless until they find their rest in you. So here's what Haggai says. This is what the Lord Almighty says to these people. This is in Haggai chapter 1. The time has not yet come to rebuild the Lord's house. And I just want to ask you a question. One of the recurring phrases through Haggai is give careful thought to your ways. Give careful thought to your ways. And so as I read this, I'm going to give us some time to say give careful thought of your ways. Have you ever felt God prompting your heart to do something? You say, you know, it's really not a good time. I hear you, God, but not yet. Not now. Let somebody else do it. Somebody else more capable. Why should I get involved? Listen, it's very easy to hear announcements about children's ministry or various ministries or service teams and all that kind of stuff and to say, you know, it's not a really good time for me. Listen, God says, you say it is not time to build God's house. I'm saying you've got things in the wrong priority in your life. Verse 3. Then the word of the Lord came to the prophet Haggai, is it time for you yourselves to be living in your paneled houses while this house remains a ruin? Now this is what the Almighty says. Would you underline this? Give careful thoughts to your ways. You've planted much, you harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, and you never have your fill. You put on clothes, but aren't warm. You earn wages only to put them in a purse with holes in it. What he's saying is that you're ending up living empty lives. Lives of futility. You're spending all your time trying to make a living, but you're not making much of your life. And you've done that while focusing on some very good things. God's concerned about your home. He's concerned about your house. But you've taken blessings, the blessings of family and hobby and work and your house, and you've made that to be your focus. And in doing that, you have neglected the most important thing, which is me. And the evidence of that is that the temple of God remains unbuilt, your life. Now, God was speaking to a nation of Israel, but I don't know if you've seen the parallels, but this is a timely and a timeless message for America, isn't it? I don't know if you can see this, but, you know, we live in the richest nation in the earth, but there's never been a time in our history where we have been more broke than we are right now. This is off a website about midnight last night, the U.S. debt clock. And if you go online and do this, these numbers, you can't watch that screen very long because they're continuing going because we're approaching $17 trillion in debt. And it breaks down how much per citizen, how much per household. We have personal debt, credit card debt and stuff. This thing will make you dizzy if you keep watching it. But listen, we live in the richest country, and yet we have built them and put them in purses that have holes in them because we can't control ourselves. Not only that, we have the greatest military and the biggest might, the most arms that anyone has ever had, and yet our homes are filled with more fear than ever before. We have terror threats, and it changes how we operate in our world and how we operate in air. We have never lived in a time where there has been more fear for our personal safety. We have the greatest form of government that man has ever come up with. Democracy. The flow of freedom, and we want to let other people and countries experience freedom, but have you ever known a time in your lifetime where we've been more divided and more polarized than we are right now? The freedoms that we enjoy, where are we going with them? And in Haggai's day, he says, "Ye live in paneled houses, while the house of the Lord remains desolate." You know, I should have done a quick study on this, but you know, recent years of the economic downturn, we have scores of homes that are beautiful, almost mansion-like compared to your house and mine, that are remaining vacant and empty and in foreclosure, and a lot of people still today afraid of they're going to lose it. We have never had more resources to invest in our children, more tools in order to reach them, and yet we're raising a generation that doesn't know God, in many ways, is lost. When you look about the crimes upon children through abuse, through gangs and stuff, you say, we are in a world of hurt, and the Bible says, give careful thought to your way. Now, I'm not about commentary. I'm about just let's expose it, and let me tell you this now. And the problem is never going to get fixed by pointing your finger to Washington. The solution is not a different party in power. The solution is looking at our own house and to say, God, where have you been? Where is the church of Jesus Christ in this? And let's get our own house in order so then we can be an influence and people say, I want what you have. Idolatry is not just doing bad things. It's making good things the ultimate thing. And God won't settle for second best. C.S. Lewis says, if you put first things first, you get second things thrown in. But if you put second things first, you lose both first and second things. And I'll tell you something else that many probably won't like. You want to know where God is in your life? You look at your checkbook. You look at your bank account. And you see if He's first. And see the promise of God. God says, if you put me first, you'll get some second things thrown in. But if you get second things, if you get it in the wrong order, you won't be. Listen, in your own personal life, in your family life, in your personal control of your body, sexually, your morals, your attitude, you put God first, you'll get some second things thrown in. But you get it out of order, you will cause pain and futility and agony into your life. Verse 7. God says again, give careful thought to your ways. Now when He says, don't just think about it, now obey me. Go to the mountains, bring some change in your life by showing that you're going to follow me through. Because what has happened? And what He goes on, He says, well, you gathered much, but I blew it away. I sent a drought on your land. I'm the one that is disciplining you to get you to long for something more. That longing in your heart for home, I have placed it there. Then Zerubbabel and Joshua, they heard the message. They obeyed the voice of God in verse 13. The Haggai then comes to them and he gave this message to the Lord, to the people. I am with you. Underline that phrase. I am with you. That's the same words that came to Joshua. That's the same one that Isaiah told the people that the Lord would be with them. It's the same one that Joseph experienced that God was with him in the midst of his prison experience. God would be with them. Here's what the scripture says. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness and all these things will be added unto you. And then, let's go on. God uses His people to reveal His presence and plan in this world. That's what God is doing in the overarching theme. He did it as Pastor Josh shared last week with Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego through different governments coming in. God used them. You're going to read this week about Esther and Mordecai and how God used them. Later we'll read about Nehemiah and how God used him in a foreign country. Joseph was in Egypt. Jonah, the prophet, went to Assyria. God uses His people who are called by His name and align their wills to His will. Now in Haggai chapter 2, I don't have it in your notes, but you might want to write this down. Haggai chapter 2. Here's what the prophet says. Now that the people are rebuilding the house, this foundation that people, the older people had cried over and said, it is a far cry from Solomon's temple. Here's what God's word is. This temple that Zerubbabel is building is going to have a greater glory than Solomon's temple. Now, you remember when they dedicated Solomon's temple, they like sacrificed 22,000 animals and the fire fell from heaven and the glory came down and the priests couldn't even minister and everyone said, this is God's house. And now they're looking at the very foundation and they're saying, how in the world can this be God's house? And how could something that is so less than Solomon's have a greater glory? And God goes on, and I have it here in Haggai chapter 2, verse 23. It's in your notes here. God continues to say, I'm going to take you, Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, who also, by the way, this is the Greek version of Jeconiah, says the Lord, I will make you through the Messiah, your descendant, my signet ring, for I have chosen you as one to renew my covenant to David's line, the Lord of hosts. Not only did God preserve the Jews to bring him back, but well, here's what he did. Whoop! He preserved the line of David because the Messiah was going to come through the line of David. And you remember Jeconiah who was eating at the king's table and the king's portion stuff? Zerubbabel was his grandson. And you can read about him in Matthew chapter 1 in the genealogy of Joseph. Zerubbabel, who was the son of Shealtiel, who was the Greek rendering of Jeconiah. Okay? So God preserved the line because he was going to bring his story into our life. Now, in what way did Zerubbabel's temple... Okay, here's what happens in history. This temple was built, and over time it had some disrepair, and as the Jews were displaced and so forth, and Herod, out of the Roman Empire, comes, and he was a great builder, great architect, and he decides he's going to renovate the temple. This is about 20 years before Jesus was born. And he makes that temple, once again, quite a grand place, quite an edifice that it was. But that wasn't the glory that Prophet Haggai was talking about. How was it going to have a greater glory when the fire from heaven fell and the priest couldn't even minister? And I want to propose to you that that happened when Jesus Christ himself walked into the temple. And he himself was the glory of God. And do you remember what he did? He cleansed the temple. At the very beginning of his ministry, he cleansed the temple. At the end of his ministry, he cleansed the temple again. He prayed in John chapter 17, the glory you have given me, Lord, I'm going to give to my people. And this was a prophetic prophecy that Jesus himself would be into the temple. And so, doesn't it make what the elders were doing and crying and saying it'll never be like it used to be seem pretty immature? Listen, in second, the Bible tells us that Jesus himself became the temple of God. And he was taken, he was destroyed, himself, his body and his sins, he bore our sins. But he rose again. That's why Jesus said, you destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up again. The Bible says he was speaking about his body. Now those who place faith in him not only have their sins forgiven, but the Holy Spirit comes and lives within us. Stephen tells us that God doesn't dwell in buildings made with hands, but he dwells in people's lives and in their hearts. That's why you always interpret the Bible, the New Testament, shows what the old was showing here. You always interpret the Bible, the Old Testament, in light of the new, not vice versa. Now let's talk about how this applies in our life. Let me give you 3 quick points here. What does it mean for you and me? We've seen what happened in Zerubbabel and Joshua's day. We've seen what God was doing overarching. Now let's talk about how does this make a difference this week, this afternoon? How does it apply to my life? Here's 3 things that I gather from this teaching here. Let me get through these slides here. Okay? Believe it or not, I don't share everything I prepare. Okay? Let's go on. Live with a growing awareness of God's presence in your life. When you look at the scriptures and say, it says this, do you not know that your bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You were bought with a price. Therefore, honor God with your bodies. With what I say, with what I do, with what I think, I want to honor God. I want to honor God in my relationships. I want to honor God in every area of my life. I want to put first things first. Some of those that have led before us, Andrew Murray was one of those. He wrote a book called Practice the Presence of Christ on a Daily Basis. God, I thank you that you are with me, and I'm going to be watching you in my life, and I'm going to practice the presence of Christ in me. How do you do that? You remain humble. You resist the devil and he will flee from you, James 4 tells us. But notice this. Come close to God and God will come close to you. Wash your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts. For your loyalty is divided between God and the world. What this is saying is consider your ways. What if you really did have as much as God as you wanted? Do you think you want more of God and God's saying, eh, maybe later. Eh, not you. Not now. That's heresy. We have as much as God as we want. God gave all of Himself to us and filled us with His Holy Spirit. Live with a growing awareness of God's presence. Secondly, make communication with God the central priority in your life. The first thing the people did was they built the altar. They said, God, we need to come to you and we need to offer sacrifices knowing that our sins are forgiven and we want access to hear you. Here's what it says in Hebrews chapter 10. We have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain, that is His body. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, here it is, let us draw near, underline that word, draw near to God with a sincere heart, knowing with full assurance that faith brings, having our hearts sprinkled. What this is saying, knowing that your sins are forgiven, you draw near to God. Then verse 23, hold unswervingly, underline that, to the hope that you possess. Embrace the cross of Christ. Hold on to Him. And then it tells us to consider how we may spur one another to love and to good deeds. You realize that God, when He brought you home, brought you into a family called the church, and you need to embrace God's family. Which brings me to number three. Embrace the church as essential to your growth and God's glory. Now let me tell you, if you look very much into this thing that we call the church here, you realize we've got a lot of problems. There's a lot of sinners that come to this church. In fact, there's no one that comes to this church that is not a sinner in need of God's grace. But listen, we have seen in the story of God that He uses flawed people who are humble themselves and say, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I want to honor and I want to serve you. And I believe that you will find in this church family people that love you and care about you. They're not perfect. They'll disappoint you. Sometimes they'll let you down. But listen, we're on a journey together. And we say we want to honor Jesus Christ in our daily life. Here's what the Bible says. To Jesus be glory in the church, both now and forevermore. The Bible tells us that God gave His blood, not just for individual believers, but for the church. The Bible tells us that the church is the pillar and the support of truth in the world. The church is the bride of Christ, the body of Christ, the building of God. When you say, I don't have any need for the church, should you ever say that, you say, God, I don't like your wife. I don't think much of your building. And I don't like your body either. I don't have any use for it. You are citizens along with all God's holy people. You are members of God's family, Ephesians 2, 19 to 22. Together we are His house, the foundation of the apostles and prophets, and the cornerstone is Christ Jesus Himself. Am I saying that you ought to make your church experience and the body of Christ a priority in your life? That's exactly what I'm saying. Consider your ways. Give careful thought to your ways. Because not only is it essential to your growth, but to the glory of God. There's other scriptures there that you can read as well. You see, God didn't just save you so that you would know someday you would go to heaven when you die. He didn't just come to us and give His life for us to live a safe life, or even to build a temple and to be a better person. He came so that we could be the dwelling place of God, the temple of God Himself. That's why when you read the story of Jesus, it says you'll call him Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. That's why when John the Baptist saw Jesus walking and before he baptized, he said, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." And so today we celebrate that God wants in relationship with us, that he wants to be at the core of our life. That God has given us reminders to remember that he is to be central in our life. And one of the ways in which we do that, in our church, we do it once a month on the second Sunday. We celebrate the Lord's Supper. We remember that Jesus' body was broken. That temple was destroyed. And in that body, it tells us in the book of 1 Peter that Jesus bore our sins in his body on the cross. He lived a sinless life. The life that he died for was for yours and for mine. And without the shedding of blood, we've seen this a central theme, without death and the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. So Jesus lived a life that we could not live, and he died a life for us so that we could live for him. And the ushers are going to come, and they're going to help distribute the elements of communion. If you have a relationship with Jesus Christ and know your sins are forgiven, you are invited to participate with us. If the ushers will go ahead and come on forward. And you do not need to be a member of the Wesleyan Church to participate. We do ask that you wait until everyone is served, and then we will partake together. So go ahead and distribute that. And I'm going to continue to do some talking and preparing ourselves for communion. I mentioned that during the 70 years of exile, there had been no sacrifices that were going on. And when they built the temple, there was something that took place in what was called the outer courts, and that's where the blood sacrifice, the animals were sacrificed, because if there was no sacrifice, there was no atonement for sin, and if there was no atonement, there would be no forgiveness, and if there was no forgiveness, there was no relationship with God. Jesus himself, who came and represented God in the flesh, who was God in the flesh, was taken outside the gates of Jerusalem and crucified on a hill. Isaiah 53, almost 600 years before crucifixion was even known in the world, it was prophesied that he would be pierced for our transgressions. By his stripes we are healed. And as you read that passage of Scripture, you see how it describes the crucifixion process. Throughout the Old Testament, the temple was the place where God met his people. And once a year, and only one day a year, the high priest would go in to what was called the Holy of Holies. This was separated from all the other parts of the temple. And on that day, that's where the Ark of the Covenant was, and some various instruments in the Scripture, and he would make atonement for the sins of the people. What they would do to that high priest is they would put a rope around his heel, and as he went in case he was unclean and had sins in his own life, so they could drag him out, because you could not see God with sin in your life and live with it. Although God wanted to be with his people, even in Zerubbabel's day, even in Jesus' day, before he died on the cross, it was our sin that kept us away. God wanted to have relationship with us, but sin was a barrier that kept us away from God. And the New Testament writers, when they're writing about the crucifixion, tell us many things. And one of the things they tell us is this, that when Jesus was on the cross and he breathed his last, something happened in that physical temple. And what happened is the veil of separation of the Holy of Holies from the rest of the temple was rent in two. It was cut in two from top to bottom. Now, signifying that it was God who was doing the ripping of that. And this was not just mere cloth. This was 4 inches thick of layered cloth happening from top to bottom. So when you read in your Bible in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19, we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened to us through the curtain that is his body. Jesus' body was torn for your sin and mine so we could have relationship with us and God could communicate to us on a regular basis and we could grow in him and God be glorified for what he has done. As a result of that, he says, draw near with full assurance. Hold on to the hope that you have. And then you consider how you can stimulate one another to love and to good deeds. Be focused on God's church. So as we take communion today, we thank you, we thank God that in His big story, His story comes into connection and crosses our story. For the story of God is this: for God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, that whoever would place their faith in Him would not perish, but have everlasting life. Revelation 3:20 tells us this: behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and lets me in, I'll come and fellowship with him and he with me. I'll dine with him. So Jesus knew exactly what he was doing when he said, Father, not my will, but your will be done. I'm putting your agenda first. And in the upper room, when he gave a prayer and he took the bread and he said, this is my body, which is broken for you. And in the same way, he took the cup and he gave thanks for it. And he said, this is the blood of my covenant, which is shed for the forgiveness of sins of many. I will not drink from the fruit of the vine until I drink it anew with you in my Father's kingdom. Drink from it, all of you. Lord, we thank you today that the temple of and the glory of God that was in Jesus was broken and our sins were taken away in His body. We thank you that Jesus' blood was shed for us, for without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. The Old Testament tells us that life is in the blood, and Jesus gave up His life for us so that we might live for you and not face the penalty of death. Today, Lord, may we then take hold of all that we have, knowing that if we put first things first, there are a lot of other things you're going to throw into our life. But if we ever try to put second things first, we're going to lose everything in our life. We're going to live empty lives. Oh, we may sit at the king's table and have new clothes and really live it up and have a lot of comfort and the pursuit of happiness, but we will live empty lives, and ultimately, our sin will separate us from you for all eternity. But today, Lord, we want to live with a growing awareness of God's presence in our daily life. Lord, for the person today who is hanging on by a thread, I speak faith into their life. Let them, with more reliance upon you, to trust in you in their life. Help them to make the changes they need to be to make in their life, to figuratively go to the mountains and cut down the wood and bring it down so that the house of God could be honored and built in their life. Father, I pray that you would help us to communicate with you as the central priority in our life, and to embrace the church, the body of Christ, as essential to our growth and to God's glory. Now may He receive glory in the church, both now and forevermore. And God's people said, amen.